Welcome back. You listened Across the Border. That's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And my name's Nicholas. And in this segment, we are going to continue in the history of apocalyptic interpretation by E.B. Elliott. And we've republished that and have it in a PDF. If anyone would like a copy of that for free, all you got to do is go to my website, crosstheborder.org, click on the free ebook tab there. Follow the instructions, and then request a copy of The History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. And when you do that, you can follow along. Or you can follow along. I'll have the text on the screen as we go along here. But if you'd like your own copy, that's what you have to do. It's also available for purchase, and you can see the cover of it on my website in the right-hand column if you want to click on that and make a purchase of it. We're in period 6, 1610 to the French Revolution. The century and era of the Great Reformation had passed. That Reformation on gospel principles, of which Pierre d'Olive had expressed his expectation as a probable final testing to the Romish Church, in order, by her rejection of it, to justify even before men her divinely doomed and utter destruction. And that was that great judgment that he's speaking of that fell. Of course, we know that she's not utter destruction hasn't come yet, only wounded, as it were, to death. But, and so now, separated powers of Protestantism and Popery and professing Christendom stood face to face in opposition, with their armory and weapons of argument, as well as of political force, outdrawn or preparing against each other, among which, of course, was the argument from Scripture, especially of the Revelation, which both parties professed to receive as divinely inspired, and which, according to its own opening words, as well as according to the early Christian fathers' acceptance of them, was to be regarded as God's prefiguration of the things destined after St. John's time to befall the church and the world, and consequently as involving his view and judgment respecting them. Long had this been lost from view. For 700 or 800 years after the fall of the old Roman Empire, the apocalyptic prophecy had been expounded, we have seen, as if little more than a repetition of mere general commonplace enunciation respecting the world's wickedness, the church's sufferings, and God's consequent judgments, under the form of a storehouse of figures in which the expositor's fancy might luxuriate without check or limit, without any definite prediction of coming events, anything of chronological order and succession in the predictions, any possibility of gathering from them the lessons of real prophecy as to the things which had already been, since St. John's seeing the visions in Patmos, or the things which were yet to be thereafter. So I say, it was through 7 centuries of the Middle Ages till at length, about A.D. 1200, Joachim of Fior, or Joachim Abbas, opened the way, however imperfectly, to its explanation, as a foreshadowing, distinctly and definitely, of the history of the church and world from apostolic times to his time, and yet beyond it. An opening followed up with more light, both spiritual and intellectual, and better advantage, though still very imperfectly, by the expositors of the era, in its foreshadowing. I mean, first, the glorious sudden light-bearing descent of the covenant angel with the open gospel in his hand, Revelation 10, just in the deepest and most hopeless state as prophetically depicted of Christendom under the sixth trumpet of the judgment of horsemen from the Euphrates, which they could not but construe very generally of the Euphratian Turks, a vision including the oath that but one more trumpet remained to be sounded ere the consummation. Second, the predictions concerning the Roman seven-headed beast, or papal Antichrist, and Christ's true church, and its destined persecutions and suffering under him. Third, concerning the sackcloth-robed witnesses raised up to protest against it, all for apparently the same mystic period, however and whensoever to be measured of 1260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 times. It was just as Tertullian, in the time of the early Christians' persecution under pagan Rome, had seized on the true intent of the fifth seal's vision of the souls under the altar, with a kind of special instinct, especially concerning them, and the Constantine expositors of the fourth century had specially and instinctively seized on the prophecy of the dragon's dejection in Revelation 12 as meant of them and their era. And this strongly, of course, helped to strengthen the conviction in the minds of the reformers of the whole prophecy being indeed, when rightly understood, a prophecy definitely historical, and with the master hand of divine philosophy picturing it in the intermixed fortunes of the church and the world from St. John's time to the consummation. But much beyond this they progressed not. On the fundamental point of the structure of the revelation and order and relationship of its several parts, they held the most diverse opinions. Did the seven-sealed book contain in itself the whole of the apocalyptic predictions, or but a part? Were the seals, trumpets, and vials chronologically continuous, the one set of figurations chronologically following the other in what they prefigured? Or were they of range chronologically parallel, each reaching to the consummation? Had the killing and resurrection of the witnesses been fulfilled yet, or were they events still future? Were the figurations always definite figurings of the era symbolized, or sometimes mystically? And, if so, whether on the year-day principle of measure, or what other, and whence moreover to be measured, and when terminated? Again, finally, what of the 1,000 years of Satan's binding told of in Revelation 20, and if already fulfilled, or fulfilling, how to be reconciled with other statements in the prophecy? On all these points, opinions the most different had been expressed by the reformers. The questions remain sub judice, that is, not yet legally decided. The difficulties unsolved. There were problems, apparently, for the Protestant interpreters of the next age, that of which I am now to speak. In our sixth session of the History of Apocalyptic Interpretation opens naturally with Mede in England, Parius's immediate successor, and from him passes to Giraud, the French Protestant, and then, after brief notice of the anti-Protestant expositors, though themselves Protestant, Hammond and Grotius, to Cressener, Vitringa, and de Bus, as the next expositors of chief repute among Protestants, and Bossuet among Roman Catholics, then next to Sir Isaac Newton, Whiston, and Bishop Newton, the last mentioned, to summarize the most generally received Protestant prophetic views at an epoch immediately prior to the French Revolution. So we move on to Mede, our first expositor of the period. It was in 1627 that Mede first published his Clavis Apocalyptica. In 1632, his commentary, the former laying down from internal evidence, independent of any particular historic system of explanation, the synchronisms and mutual relationships of the several parts of the prophecy, the latter, his historical explanation, conformably with those synchronisms. The reputation of these works, especially in England, is well known. He was looked on and written of as a man almost inspired for the solution of the apocalyptic mysteries, and certainly of his general discernment and theological learning, as well as of that which he brought to bear in prophecy, there might well be entertained a high opinion. Yet, if it be permitted to express freely my judgment on so great a man, I must say I think his success was at first overestimated as an apocalyptic expositor. For if on various points he much advanced the science, especially as regards his principle of inferring the structure of the prophecy from its own internal evidence, prior to any historical application, and thence laying down of its synchronisms and the mutual relationship of its several parts, the place of the millennium, of Satan's binding inclusive, and, last, scarce least, his appending of a tabular scheme of the prophecy, according to his view of arrangement and connection of its parts, an appendage attached by him to his commentary, first, I believe, of apocalyptic expositors, and without which, in my opinion, no apocalyptic commentary can be complete. While I say on these points, and certain historical illustrations also of the prophecy, he advanced the science of apocalyptic interpretation. On others I conceive him to have caused it very materially to retrograde. So, above all, in regard of his idea prominently marked in the tabular scheme of the revelation having been divided into two separate parts, written respectively in two separate books, first the seven-sealed book given into the hand of the Lamb to open, Revelation 5:7, second, the little book given opened into the hand of St. John by the covenant angel, Revelation 10, each having a general parallelism of chronology with the other, and each its own proper synchronisms. More on this as I proceed. The tabular scheme of his views, copied from his own book, on my next page, itself, as I said, the first of its kind, and so of the more especial value, combined and compared with the observations on them scattered through the Horae, that's his great work there, the Horae Apocalypticae that he's referring to, will do away with the necessity of entering into them so much in detail as might otherwise have been desirable. In general, he considered the six first seals to be a figuration of the successive fortunes of heathen Rome, after St. John, down to the overthrow of heathenism in it by Constantine, then the trumpets to the unfolding of the seventh seal, and figuring of the subsequent history of the Roman world and Christian church to the consummation, a most important, and I doubt not true, view of the structure of that part of the prophecy. More particularly, the first seal is supposed by him to depict the early gospel victories, the second, the wars of Trajan and Hadrian, the third, the severe justice and procurations of corn, notable in the reigns of the two Severi, the fourth, the famine, pestilence, and murderous wars of the area of Gallienus, the fifth, Diocletian's persecution, the sixth, the overthrow of paganism and its empire by Constantine. And there is in the book a picture of his tabular view, if anyone's interested in that. Oh, page 196, continuing. Again of the trumpets, the first is explained of Alaric, the second of the Gothic and Vandal desolations of the empire that followed down to Genseric, the third of the extinction of Hesperus, or Western Empire, by Odoacer, the fourth, the ravages of Totalus, whereby Imperial Rome received its last desolations, the fifth, of the Saracens, the sixth, of the Turks, in most of which particulars I conceive me to have made advances to the true interpretation, adjusting the fifth and sixth seals, as he did, to the times respectively of Diocletian and Constantine, not of Claudius and Diocletian, like Brightman. While following Brightman mainly in the exposition, the heathen Rome, referring exposition of the four seals previous, also in the four earlier trumpets, instead of Brightman's contention, ambition, heresy, and war, his applying the emblems to prefigure the successive epochs in the Goths' desolations and overthrow of the Western Empire. In the evolution, however, of the particular details, he seems to me unsuccessful, the first three of the four first trumpets having no definite explanation, and the land, sea, and rivers being expounded loosely and figuratively. The two prophetic periods in the fifth and sixth trumpets are explained by him, as are all the other prophetic periods, consistently on the year-day principle. The locust 150 days of the ravages of the Saracens on the Italian coast from A.D. 830 to 980, a solution certainly anything but happy, for as much as all the main strength of the Saracens had in 830 passed away. The Euphrates horsemen, hour, day, month, and year, more happily, of the 390 years interval from the Turkmen investiture with the sword by the Caliph at Baghdad, A.D. 1057, to the destruction of Constantinople, A.D. 1453. In his reference of the smoke and sulfur of the sixth trumpet to the Turkish cannon, in my judgment, follows Brightman, explaining the figures definitely and according to the analogy of scripture prophecies, from visible appearances, and he adds to, as confirmative of the meaning of the emblem of the fifth trumpet, a notice from Pliny of the flowing hair of the Saracens on the same interpretive principle, a principle often greatly helpful towards the discovery and confirmation of the truth. Okay, I think we're going to stop there for a few minutes, and we'll pick up when we get back. You're listening to Cross the Border. My name is Nicholas. My website is crosstheborder.org. Please go there and subscribe to my blog. Press the follow button there. And then spread some of the articles that you like around on your social media. Maybe we can get a little social justice, huh? Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation. And you can get a PDF of this free if you would like to by going to my website at crosstheborder.org, clicking on the free ebook tab there, and following the instructions and then requesting. Yes, you must request it by name, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. Okay, we left off on page 196, and we are in the era, 1610 to the French Revolution, covering the expositors there, and we're speaking of Meade. Don't have a lot of details about the expositor himself, but I think it's more important what he says, but you can look it up. That's M-E-D-E. An early expositor during that era. Okay, we're going to continue here on page 197. But now comes what seems to me, as before observed, to have been a most unfortunate step of retrogradation in Meade's commentary. His explanation of the little book in Revelation 10, not as the gospel book open to the world in the times when somewhat advanced of the Euphratian or Turkish woe, so as according to the earlier reforming fathers at the Reformation, but as a book of somewhat as by Brightman before him, new and distinct prophecy from that of the seven sealed book, the covenant angel's descent and lion-like cry, the seven answering thunders, the angel's oath, and the giving John the book to eat, being acts merely introductory to and the ushering in of this new prophecy. The former prophecy, says Meade, was of the fates of the Roman Empire, this by far nobler of the fates of the religion of the Church. Hence, besides a departure from all simplicity of apocalyptic arrangement, the setting aside of that which had been the most striking as well as most true feature of the Protestant commentaries of the preceding era, the application of the vision of the covenant angel's descent with John's prophesying again and his measuring of the temple more or less to the great Protestant Reformation. Reasons Meade gives none, except that the charge, thou must prophesy again, indicated a new prophecy, that which assuredly the word prophesy need not indicate, and which involves, too, the setting aside of the representative character of St. John, a view so early taken, so long cherished, and so excellently applied by the Reformers on this particular passage, though never indeed fully carried out. Unfounded, however, as was Meade's view of this vision of the little book, it has been repeated and perpetrated by apocalyptic expositors to the great obscuration of the revelation, even to the present day. The fact was, I little doubt, that Meade saw the need of some book or chart separate from that in which the series of seals and trumpets were outstretched, on which they have visibly written or evidently chronological parallel term in his view of the 1260 years vision, and seeing nothing else in the prophecy that could by any possibility be turned to his purpose, seized on the little book of Revelation 10 for it. How was it that he did not see that the very fact of its being given to St. John opened, not too open, precluded the idea of its being a prophecy to be unfolded in the chapters subsequent, and that to the Lamb alone belonged the honor of unfolding the events of the coming future. I might add how it was that he overlooked the simple obvious fact of the apocalyptic prophecy being said to be written without as well as within, so offering the exact thing that he wanted. But, very strangely, the thought of this seems never have to occur to anyone but myself. That's the author speaking, of course, E.B. Eliot. The prophecy of the little book thus introduced, Mead begins its development by the very singular interpretation, first of John's measuring of the inner court and temple, then of his casting out of the outer court and not measuring it, as indicating two chronologically successive states of the church of lengths proportional, the first of the more primitive church of the first three or four centuries, answering chronologically to the period of the first six seals, which was conformed to the rule of God's word, the second, that which succeeded and was in character gentle and apostate, with which latter coincide, according to him, the 1260 days or years of Christ's two witnesses prophesying in sackcloth, the two signifying many, or sufficient at least to keep up a valid testimony. So Mead comes to the clause. And I think that is telling there, that he does draw on the scripture there, that the two witnesses signifying that the Christian witness would be adequate, though not more than necessary. Okay? So he does hit on that. So Mead comes to the clause, Revelation 11:7, when they shall have completed, or as he renders it, when they shall be about finishing their testimony, the beast shall kill them, etc., a passage which he construes as predicting what was still in his time future, and that which would immediately precede the fall of papal Rome, for the tenth part of the city, whose fall is mentioned immediately after the witness's resurrection and ascension, ascent to political eminence, says Mead, is made by him to mean the whole city of modern Rome, as being in size but the tenth part of ancient Rome, a curious notion, and which he illustrates by an ictographical plate exhibiting the comparative local extent of the two cities. In Revelation 12, the vision of the woman dragon is explained, I doubt not truly explained retrogressively, of Constantine's war with the overthrow of the Roman pagan emperors and paganism. In Revelation 13 and 17, the first beast is the papal secular empire, or decem regal body of Western Christendom under the Pope. As the beast's last ruling head, the five heads of the older Roman Empire that had fallen in St. John's time, being kings, consuls, dictators, decemvirs, and military tribunes, so as they had been interpreted by Fulke, Fox, and others. The sixth, or head reigning when St. John saw the vision, the imperial Caesars, Caesars then pagan, but destined in time to be changed into Christian Caesars, which last might be reckoned a new head to the beast, says Mead, or might not be. He's not very definite on that point, is he? The seven, the popes. The beast's deadly wound having remain unhealed in passing from the sixth to the seventh or last head. As to the beast's destined duration, it was that of 1260 days or 1260 years, measured from the Gothic desolations of ancient Rome. The second beast was the Pope, patriarchally viewed, and papal clergy, the image of the beast, the first beast itself, or secular decem regal empire, as being, if I rightly understood Mead, but the shadow of and revived ghost of the old imperial Roman Empire, or beast under its sixth head. The beast's name and number is Latianos, meaning something like the Latin man, in Revelation 14, and of course the number being 666. In Revelation 14, the first flying angel Mede makes to be Vigilantius, or the early iconoclastic emperors. The second, the Waldenses. The third, Luther, in Revelation 16, the vials which he considers to figure the destruction of Antichrist are one, or first, the wound given to the popedom by the Waldenses, Wycliffeites, and Hussites. Second, Luther's succession and protest. Third, Queen Elizabeth's succession and protest. These three vials being passed, the rest future, of which last, the fourth, on the sun, would be on the German emperor as the chief luminary in the papal imperial system. And while I write, says Mede, news is brought of a prince from the north, meaning Gustavus Adolphus, gaining victories over the emperor in defense of the afflicted German Protestants. The fifth vial, that on the seat of the beast, meaning one on Rome. The sixth, that of the drying up of the Euphratian flood, the exhaustion of the Turkish Empire, by the which the way of the Jews from the east would be prepared, and seventh and last, on the air, being one on Satan's power as the prince of the power of the air. Finally, as all know, the millennium is construed by Mede, like as by the oldest patristic expositors, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, etc., as a binding of Satan on Christ's second coming, a mighty step of change, this from the long, long continued explanation of the symbol as meant of his 1,000 years binding from Christ's time, or Constantine's, the first resurrection being the literal resurrection of the saints, fulfilled also in Christ's coming and Antichrist's destruction before it. As to the New Jerusalem, Mede regards it as of millennial chronology, at least in its commencement. Okay, we move on to our next expositor in our period, period 6, 1610 to the French Revolution, Giraud. It was in 1685, just after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, that Giraud, who was one of the exiled French Calvinist ministers, published his work on the Revelation, a work mainly based on Mede's views, but with various new particular applications to his own time and country. A brief notice of these will suffice. In the seals, Giraud only differs from Mede by expounding the first seal, not of Christ, but of a Roman subject and Roman emperors, of Vespasian's and Titus's victories and general prosperity, this consisting well with Mede's explanation, which Giraud adopts, of the horses and horsemen of the three next seals as having reference to the times of the Roman emperors, Hadrian, Severus, Gallienus, respectively, and the fifth and sixth seals are explained by him of the times of Diocletian and Constantine. In the trumpets, while otherwise following Mede, Giraud improves on him by expounding the falling star in the third trumpet that made bitter the third part of the rivers, not the extinction of the Western Empire by Odoacer, but of a certain part of the Gothic ravages of Western Christendom, of those in the provinces which were like the empire's rivers, Roman Italy being as the sea, the extinction of the Western empires being symbolized by the darkening of the heavenly lights in the fourth trumpet. The fifth and sixth trumpets, he explains after Mede, of the Saracens and Turks. The little book in the hand of the iris-crowned angel, Revelation 10, he interprets with Mede as a new prophecy and adopts the idea, also thrown out by our English expositor, that as the unmeasured state of the court or church was to be for 3.5 times, i.e. 1,260 years, so the proportion of the Jewish temple proper to the court indicated the church's previous better and measured state to be about 360 years, an indication agreeable with the fact. The beast, moreover, he explains, like me, making its seventh head to be papal antichrist, and the possible twofold division of the sixth, or imperial head, into pagan and Christian emperors, to be the solution of the enigma of the last being both the seventh and the eighth. In his 12th chapter on the witnesses, Giraud expresses his opinion that the last persecution of Christ's people had commenced in the year 1655, when the Duke of Savoy undertook to destroy the faithful of the valleys of Piedmont, and which had, when he wrote, already lasted 30 years. This was followed in 1671 by the persecution of the churches of Silesia, Moravia, and Hungary. And then in 1685 by the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, in which last act he considers the death of the two apocalyptic witnesses to have begun, at least to have fulfillment in their prefigured resurrection, being anticipated by him in either 3.5 years from that date, or 3.5 years from some further act of the same persecution, as extended perhaps to the Waldenses, or other Protestant Christians, and an act such as might furnish a kind of extended commencing date to the 3.5 mystic days of the witnesses lying dead in the street of the great papal city or empire, i.e., as he judged, in France, which would fall from the popedom by embracing the Reformation. After this, some time might probably elapse in order to the full effect of the exposure of Antichrist, and thus the epoch of the fall of the popedom might probably occur about A.D. 1710 or 1715, this being the end of the 1260 years, as computed from A.D. 450 or 455. In the details of the vials, Giraud altogether deserts Mead and other expositors, though agreeing with Mead in placing them mainly under the sixth trumpet. I am persuaded, he adds, that God has heard and answered the very ardent desire which I have had to pierce, penetrate into these profound mysteries, to the end that I might descry, that is, to discover, by observation and investigation of, the deliverance of his church. So the vials, generally being regarded by him as the steps by which the Babylonish or papal empire passes to come to its ruin, the first vial is explained by him as gross corruption of popery and the sudden violent eruption of its sores in the 10th century. Yeah. Vials 2 and 3 figured the blood shedding in the earlier and later crusades. Vial 4 was the intolerable scorching of the papal despotism from the 11th to the 14th century. Vial 5, on the seat of the beast, was the transference of the Pope's residence from Rome to Avignon. Vial 6 was the drying up, as it were, of the Bosphorus before the Turks and their consequent overthrow of Constantinople and Eastern Christendom, which Bosphorus had been previously the eastern barrier to Greek Christendom, and so had been Euphrates in old times to the Roman Empire. And there's make a special note there that the vial on the seat of the beast, he makes it upon Avignon, which the papacy had moved to during his time, but also that's where judgment of the papacy began at the end of the 1260 years, about the French Revolution. That judgment moved on to the seat of Rome itself on the Seven Hills in the Vatican. But it's the interpretation that is especially to be noted there. Okay, moving on. Vial 7 was the earthquake of the Reformation, the great city or papal Christendom being after it divided into three divisions of papists, Lutherans and Reformed. Okay, well, that never happened. But it's an idea anyway. As for the English church, since it was in communion with the Reformed, it could not be considered a fourth division. As to the time remaining after this, before the final judgment on Babylon, it could not, added Giraud, be long. The seventh vial had already lasted longer than any of the rest, and it is probably that it must last about 200 years, i.e. from 1517. But the reason of this is that the seventh period is itself divided into three other periods, the harvest, the vintage, and the time that is betwixt the harvest and the vintage. That's interesting. The harvest is already passed. The time betwixt harvest and the vintage is almost expired. We are approaching the vintage, and at this day ought to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." That ends that quote. On the millennium, Giraud, like Mead, shows that it never yet had its fulfillment, and anticipated from it a reign of the saints on earth, the Jews' restoration and fulfillment concurrently of the prophecies of the blessedness of the latter day in the Old Testament. He also decidedly inclines to think that the first resurrection is a literal resurrection of the departed saints, then at length to take part in the glory of the manifested kingdom of Christ, and that would be the millennial reign. So he gets that right as far as the retrograde idea of the Jews' restoration. No, all the promises to Israel are complete and will be completed in Christ when he returns. Being a supranational Israel, that's what the church is, a supranational Israel. When the prophet wrote, at the behest of the Almighty, that 70 weeks were determined for Israel, the nation, the city, and the temple, he meant it. The 70 weeks have expired, and not one has been juxtaposed off into the future. Otherwise, what would be the week that did follow the 70th, I mean the 69th week, if it wasn't the 70th? What would it be? We just stop counting and say, gap here. And we've discussed the gap over and over. You can look it up. Where's the gap, Chuck? On YouTube, if you want, or just put "Where's the gap, Chuck?" and you'll find my articles or YouTube video on that. Okay, next we're going to come to Dr. Kressner, Giraud's English contemporary during the reign of Charles II and James II just ended. A mighty change had come over the spirit of the dream. Let me see how much time are we going to spend with Kressner. Because we may just leave it off as we're getting near the end of the hour, but yeah, we're going to run out of time, so there's no sense in diving into that yet. So, but we do have to look forward to Dr. Kressner, about the same time as Giraud, but not a Frenchman, an Englishman. And you know what was going on. This was during this period, and there were a lot of persecutions going on in France. Being the seat of the papacy at Avignon, yeah, and not moved back to Rome yet. But by the time, yeah. Anyway, that's all history for you. Okay. You've been listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition, and we've been going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation. My name's Nicholas, and my website is crosstheborder.org. Please go there and subscribe to my blog, and let me know what you think of the broadcast. Comments, questions, spread the articles around. Take advantage of the resource.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.